And we will turn to that precious book at this moment, and we turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 13 and 14, just two verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We find here in this chapter that after comforting them with respect to the persecution they were facing for their faith in Christ, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, and describing the awful judgment, the awful fate that awaits unbelievers, chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 12, Paul here in verses 13 through 17 calls attention to the secure standing and glorious eternal prospect of the Thessalonian believers. Steeped as they are in their rebellion and rejection of the gospel, they will in the end be deluded so that they might believe a lie. They'll be condemned, having had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is the substance of what Paul is saying here, up to verse 13, up to verse 12 rather, of chapter 2. And what a dreadful, what a horrifying picture he paints of the unconverted. God will send them a strong lie, because they refuse to believe the truth that they might be saved, because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. They will be eternally doomed, eternally damned. And here we come to our text. But, says Paul, in addressing the Thessalonian believers, verses 13 and 14, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We have here two verses that are chock full of spiritual goodies. Paul here praises God for the salvation of the Thessalonian Christians. He says there, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And suggested by that word ought is that salvation in Jesus Christ obliges us, it compels us, as it were, to render unceasing, heartfelt gratitude and praise to God. Indeed, a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of gratitude and praise to God should ever be on our lips, especially when we consider what we have been delivered from. We have been saved, beloved, from the wrath of God. We have been saved, delivered from eternal damnation. We have been saved of the ravages of sin and death, all because of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was ever thankful to God for these Christians, just as he did throughout his first epistle. He thanks God for them here in verse 13 of our text. Whereas all his previous prayers of thanksgiving for them were in respect of the fruits they were bearing for God, here in verse 13, he gives thanks for the underlying source of those fruits, namely the prior work of divine grace in their hearts and lives. They were bearing fruit, they were abounding in faith, but there was something that preceded that, and that was the inwrought work of divine grace. And as we analyze this prayer of Paul for the Thessalonian Christians, this prayer of thanksgiving for these Thessalonian Christians, we glean at least three truths regarding their, and by extension, our salvation. The first thing that Paul suggests in this passage is the cause of their salvation. We see that in verse 13, the cause of their salvation. The question is, what was the effective and ultimate cause of the Thessalonians' salvation? And by extension, what was the ultimate and effective cause of your salvation and of my salvation? For sure, it was not our good works. No, for all our righteous deeds, the word of God tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, are as filthy rags in God's sight. The effective cause of our salvation was not our reaching out to God and seeking after God. For at heart, we are, the word of God teaches, rebels against God and enemies of his. We were saying that this morning in Sunday school class, and here's the point, beloved. Regardless of who a person is, however morally upright they might be, however civil in society, indeed, however religious that person might be, the word of God teaches that every single human being outside of Jesus Christ is at heart a rebel against God and enemies of his. The express teaching of the word of God is that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. Alienated from him by wicked works, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we were not at all seeking after God. The real effective cause, then, of our salvation, Paul indicates here in verse 13, is the fact of God's choosing us for salvation. Notice what he says there again in verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Here it comes, because God, here it comes, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. If at all we are saved, beloved, here is the bottom line truth. At the end of the day, you and I are saved. The cause of our salvation rests. It resides not in us, but in God choosing us. The fundamental cause, rather, of your being saved, of my being saved, is that you and I were divinely chosen. God was the one who sovereignly elected us for salvation. And interestingly, the verb that he uses there for chose carries the idea of choosing for oneself. The verb is in what is called the middle voice. And in the middle voice, the verb, the person carrying out the action, actually is doing it for him or herself. So in this verse, Paul is actually saying to these people, he's saying, but God chose you for himself. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. God chose you for himself to be saved. So we could rightly say that God's election of the Thessalonians was not just for salvation, but also for himself. When God saved you, beloved, when God saved me, he saved us not just from salvation, he saved us for himself. He saved us for himself. The idea is similar to what we find in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18, where God told Israel, he told his people Israel, that they were his treasured possession. They were a people belonging to him. They were his own possession. As an act of divine will, our salvation, beloved, is entirely the result of God's sovereign initiative, of God's sovereign choice and good pleasure. Now, here's the point. This is contrary to human pride. We find today, my friends, people saying, oh, no, God, we are not robots. And that is true. Here's the point. God, however, the word of God teaches, is the one who sovereignly elects, is the one who sovereignly chooses people for salvation. And unless God moves in sovereign mercy and grace and takes the initiative to save a person, that person will never, ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason Paul says here, we ought always to give God thanks. If we understand, my friends, what it is in our salvation, what is at the base of our salvation, that it was not just us who got up one day suggesting that we are going to come to Christ, but rather that God in sovereign mercy and grace looked down upon us. He came to the place where we were. He lifted us by an act of his own will. We would ceaselessly give praise to God Almighty. That's what the Word of God teaches. And this necessarily had to have been the case given the fact of our depravity, our helplessness to even move one inch close to God. You see, we were blind, we were bound captive to Satan, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and the truth is, left to ourselves, we would have been plunging ever downward into a Christless eternity apart from Christ. We would have been lost. We would have been lost. Now, it's significant that Paul was confident that the Thessalonians had been chosen by God to be saved. Now, that's very interesting because the question is, how was Paul able to assert this? If I look at you and I say that I know that God has chosen you, that is a big statement. Was it that Paul was privy to God's decrees, God's secret counsels, why he was able to say that? We don't think so. That's not the point. Paul had this confidence. Why? Because of what he saw in them. Because of what he saw in them. He saw signs of the saving grace of God at work in them. You see, by what they believed of the gospel and by how they behaved, they gave evidence to the reality of the saving work of God in their hearts and lives. Listen to Paul's testimony concerning these Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here, if God's grace has been sown in our hearts, it is going to be shown in our lives. Paul saw in these Christians the outworking of their faith. He saw how these Christians were loving one another. These Christians were measuring up to those markers, those indices outlined by John in his first epistle. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have confidence, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that one is not just having that faith as a historical fact, but that one is continuing to believe on Christ. One is loving the brethren. Here's the question this morning. Is this true of you? The Thessalonians were loving the brethren. Is this true of you? Do you have a love in your heart for God's people, whoever they might be? Even if you don't know them, even if they are strangers to you, the fact that they name the name of Christ, what is your mindset, your attitude toward them? 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10, this is what Paul says of these Christians. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why, Paul? Listen to verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. My, these Christians were showing it. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, for they themselves, that is the people in the surrounding regions, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These Christians turn from a lifestyle of idolatry. They turn from their cherished sins, and they turn to the living God, and their hope was centered in God. They were constantly looking forward to heaven for the Savior. Here is the question. Does your life measure up to this? Is there some reigning idol or idols in your life? Are you still holding on to sin, known sins, practicing those sins, cherishing those sins? Here's the point, my friends. Where sin is being cherished, where sin is being practiced, here's the point. One has to look within oneself and ensure whether one is truly saved. Can a true believer be practicing sin, be in sin? It's possible that one might be struggling with sin, but here's the point. There is no such thing as a practicing sinner when it comes to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. For except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The question is, the point is, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, the word of God teaches, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If one is living in sin, constantly living in sin, no change, then one's salvation, one's profession of salvation is suspect. And notice what Paul said of these Christians. Not only did they turn to God from idols, but they were actively serving the Lord. You see, Christianity is not just turning from sin. It's not just ceasing doing bad things, but it is positively turning to God and serving God. And notice something else about them. Verse 10, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. In other words, they had a spirit, an attitude of expectancy. Their hope, their heart was centered in God and not on the earth. A worldly Christian really is a contradiction in terms. And then here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. And we also thank God constantly for this. Notice Paul is constantly thanking God for these Christians. He says that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You know, one of the ways we know we are saved is our attitude toward the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. Do you have an appetite for the word of God? Is it that you are receptive? Your mindset is of such that you are eager to hear the word of God, irrespective of who preaches that word, that even when that word goes forth imperfectly, even when the preacher's grammar, his idiosyncrasies are kind of out of sync, your heart, your soul is just wrapped up in the word of God? And notice once again, verse 14, he says, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Here's what Paul is saying in summary. Paul is saying the cause of our salvation is the fact that we are divinely chosen. And how can we tell if we are divinely chosen? We will be bearing the fruits of salvation in our hearts and lives. We'll be changed people. We'll have new appetites. We'll have new desires. We'll have new orientation. Our hearts will not be set on sinning. Our hearts will be set on the Savior. Our hearts will be set on pleasing Him. Now, you might be here this morning and you might be struggling with sin, known sins, and you say, listen, boy, what the preacher is saying somehow is making me feel uncomfortable. Here's the point. That's good. Because you know what that says? That says, or that could suggest, that that's the work of divine grace. And there's something about that message that resonates with your heart. And the Spirit of God is convicting. And the Word of God teaches that we ought to what? Examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Somebody asked the question, how can I know that I'm among the elect? Here's the point. Have we embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And then secondly, has our lives been changed? It's not what we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, saying some kind of prayer. The question is, is our lives presently reflecting the reality of God's saving grace? As to the cause of our salvation, then, our salvation is related to the fact that we are divinely chosen. Second, as to the cause of our salvation, Paul suggests that our salvation is related to the fact that we are divinely cherished. We are divinely chosen, but not only that, we are divinely cherished. This is suggested by the second clause of verse 13. If you look at the second clause of verse 13, in which Paul describes the Thessalonians as, here it comes, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. If the question is asked, why did God save us? Then contrary to what some imagine, it wasn't on account of any good in us. It wasn't on account of anything commendable about us. It wasn't on account of anything meritorious about us. No, the truth is, Romans chapter 3, verse 12, we were all unprofitable and worthless. We were no good. We were filthy. We were rotten. Everything about us was repulsive to a holy and righteous God. In our fallen condition, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we were by nature, Paul says, the children of wrath, even as others. According to the word of God, God chose you and me to be recipients of salvation. And when we study the word of God, there are various reasons as to why God chose us. Here are some of the reasons as to why God chose us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. If you are saved this morning, why did God save you? Listen, because of the good pleasure of his will. Remember when you're growing up, your mother said to you, why should I do that? Because I say so. Here's the question. Why did God save you? Because it pleased him. It had nothing to do with you or with me. The Bible says he saved us according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the end that he might be praised and glorified. But then listen, oh beloved, listen. He chose us because of his great love for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. In fact, Paul is very emphatic there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, as he speaks of this love of God for us, because he describes it there in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 as the great love with which he loved us. The great love with which he loved us. And how amazingly great was this love that God had for us. It is hinted at in Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8. The word of God says, therefore one will scarcely die for a righteous person. We're talking about that this morning in Sunday school. The righteous person Paul's speaking of here is not the truly righteous, justified person in God's sight. The righteous person here is your typical self-righteous person. Imagine two persons are here this morning. I am the self-righteous, uppity person. Here's a person, the second person Paul describes, a good man. And Paul says, you wouldn't die for one like him, the so-called uppity, righteous man. But you're going, yes, perhaps you would die for the good man. But here's the point Paul says. Listen, God showed his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, with all that implies, enemies of God, rebels against God, haters of God, alienated from God, he says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were all of that, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, my friends, our salvation, we are saying, is rooted in nothing commendable about us, nothing meritorious about us. Our salvation is essentially rooted in the sheer, redeeming, self-giving, sacrificial love of the God of heaven. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, reflecting on this incredible electing love of God, puts it like this. He says, how sweet and awful is this place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of our stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then I like this. Here's what Isaac Watts says. He says this: 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins.'" My friends, whenever you think of your salvation, think of the fact that you not only have been divinely chosen, but you are divinely cherished, loved by God. And here's the point. It is far more than I could, or any preacher could, describe it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, related to the cause of our salvation then, number one is this fact: we are divinely chosen. Related to the cause of our salvation, number two, we are divinely cherished. And then here's the third point from our text, verse 13d. Related to the cause of our salvation is the fact that we're divinely consecrated. We are divinely consecrated, because notice there in verse 13, the D part, Paul speaks there of God's choosing the Thessalonians to be saved. Here it comes: through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here when he speaks of sanctification by the Spirit? Sanctification by the Spirit, we could define as the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God in us, which involves, and you can look back in your experience, you can see how some of this was at work. Of course, there is that work of God which antedates, which predates any experience we have from eternity past, because before God called us in time, the Holy Spirit, God sanctified us, which means set us apart. But here is how it works in time. Here's how the sanctifying work of the Spirit works in time. It involves convicting us of our sins. Yes, we felt guilty about ourselves. We felt guilty about our sins. We sensed that we had offended a holy God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in clearing away our spiritual blindness, such that we not only recognize but receive the light that is in Christ. It entails his regenerating and renewing work, changing, transforming us, so that we become what 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes as new creation in Christ. We become brand new. And what all this says, my friends, is that salvation in Jesus Christ, and this is very, very important, salvation in Jesus Christ is designed not just to save us from hell, but to sanctify us. It's not just to save us from hell, but to sanctify us. It is to make us holy. And if that is not happening in your life and mine, as we said earlier, then we have to look back and we have to ask ourselves, do we really have it? Are we truly saved? Which simply means, if there is no holiness of life, there is no genuine profession of salvation. It's that simple. The cause of our salvation is rooted in the fact that we are divinely chosen. It's rooted in the fact that we are divinely cherished. We are loved. We are beloved by the Lord. It is rooted in the fact that we are divinely consecrated. But fourthly, the cause of our salvation is rooted in the fact that we are divinely called. We are divinely called. Look at verse 14. Paul says there, is referring to the privileged blessings of being saved. He referred to earlier. Paul says, to this, he called you through our gospel. Notice that verb, call. He called you. Now, what we see here in our passage is this, that in the outworking of God's scheme of redemption, first of all, what took place was what? He chose us. He chose us. When were we chosen? We were chosen from the eons of eternity. But then, having chosen us, we are called. And that call takes place in time. It takes place, and we get a hint of that actually in our text. In those very words of verse 14, he called you through our gospel. In other words, the day we heard the gospel and the day we understood the gospel, the day the Holy Spirit through the gospel worked upon our hearts, convicting us of our sins, showing us the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us the grace to embrace him, that day God called us. Now, with respect to the call of sinners by the gospel, Christian theology speaks of or differentiates what is termed the general call and the effectual call. The general call, we know, is the free offer of the gospel, and that goes out to everyone. Everyone within earshot of the gospel is offered the gospel, but the sad reality is that not all respond to the gospel positively. Not all embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The effectual call, however, is, as one Bible teacher puts it, it is, quote, the sovereign, free, and irresistible act of God in Christ through his Spirit, by which guilty, lost sinners without merit of their own are brought into a living, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, the effectual call is this. Listen, the fact that God chose you, and in time when he's ready for you to come into the faith, he calls you, that call is irresistible. And you fight, yes, in your conscious experience, you resisted, yes, but here's the point. The Word of God says, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. Here's the point. God prevails in salvation, not only in choosing those who are going to be saved, but calling them in time so that they respond heartily to the gospel. People say, listen, you say God, the sovereign God, chooses people. What robots we are. Here's the point. Oh, my friends, we know, left to ourselves, we would never have chosen him. It may have looked that way. We look back in our lives, we can think of the day we quote-unquote came to Christ, but here's the truth. It was God who first of all came to us with the gospel, and God himself, through the Holy Spirit working upon our hearts, gave us the disposition, the will to respond. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, and of course, the instrument by which God calls, we see there in verse 14, is what? The gospel. The good news. The good news of what? The good news of what God has savingly done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news that through faith in him, through simple faith and trust in him, we are declared righteous and we come into peaceful relations with God, among other blessings. And that was the first point of this sermon. The cause of our salvation, the cause of the Thessalonian salvation. But notice secondly, and this is our second main point, the channel of their salvation. Or we could say the channel of our salvation. And what is that channel, that medium through which we became recipients of God's saving electing grace? Notice the very last phrase of verse 13, belief in the truth. You see, God's sovereign election, God's call to salvation is effectively realized by the response of faith and trust in the truth of the gospel. There is no salvation unless we believe the gospel. There's a notion in some circles today, you see, and it's a damnable heresy. It's a heresy that is really dangerous. that suggests that because of your election in the past, you really basically have to do nothing. So you're born into a Christian family, and therefore you're automatically considered a Christian. In fact, here's the truth. We have in churches, my friends, even in Reformed churches, I basically given some things away, right? We have in some places, there are people sitting in churches comfortable with the idea that they are automatically saved. Let me say this. Being born in a Christian home, as a child in a Christian home, you have to be born again by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, but you must exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mommy's faith. It is not dad's faith. It is your personal faith in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The verse says, and your household, but it doesn't necessarily mean automatic household salvation. There must be personal faith and trust in Christ. One preacher of the past used to say this, God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. But as many as received him, John chapter 1, verse 12, to them, and the word them there is emphatic in the Greek, to them in particular, to them only, he gives the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I want to say something. You might be very religious. You might be very sympathetic to the gospel. But until you personally come by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you rely on him, looking to him as your Lord and Savior, you are not saved. There has to be a definite commitment of personal faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. In this text, we see the cause of the Thessalonians' salvation. We see the channel of their salvation. Thirdly and finally, we see the consequence of their salvation. Look at verse 14. To this what? To salvation, to God's electing grace, to God's choice, sovereign choice, to the fact that God called you to salvation. Here's what he says. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you, here it comes, here's the reason why he called you, here's the consequence, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about here? Well, to begin with, we can say here, the fact that we are called to glory, and we haven't defined it as yet, tells us that God's purpose in saving us was more than just granting us escape from hell. It was more than just to afford us indemnity from his wrath. In positive terms, part of his intent in calling you and me to salvation is that we may come into the rich blessings of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? When Christ left this earth, seated at the right hand of God, he now is in glory. We refer to him as the glorified Lord. Here is something that's mind-blowing. The Word of God teaches, you see, that part of God's purpose in saving us is that we are going to share in that glory. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. You see, it doesn't mean, as the Mormons teach, we're going to be little gods. You remember what God said, my glory I will not give to another. God's essential glory no man can share. What is this glory of Christ then we are going to share in? It is his glory essentially as man living in the will of God, his life reflecting the glory of God. John the Apostle says, beloved, what manner of love, what foreign kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we are going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, my friends, what that means is, as I said, it's not, he not only called us out of darkness, but he called us into his marvelous light to share his glory. Listen to some of the things the Bible says about this prospect of glory. He says, through him, that is Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are anticipating the glory of God. Why are we anticipating that glory? Because we're going to share in it. Romans 8 verse 17, if we are children, then we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed within us. He teaches in Romans chapter 8 verse 21 that right now creation is groaning, travailing, creation is wilting, creation is withering, creation is yearning as it were, yearning for what? He says, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The King James Version says the manifestation, the unveiling of the Son, the glory of the sons of God. We are going to be glorified with him. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 that our bodies are going to be fashioned according to his glorious body. So this glory of God, beloved, it has a twofold aspect. One, it has to do with the prospect, the future, what we are going to share in Christ. But here's the point. It begins now. It begins in the here and now. From the moment we got saved, we began reflecting the glory of God. No, that's a wild statement. Somebody says, how so? The very moment God saved us, we began reflecting the glory. You say, how so? Listen, every time we see a saved soul, every time we look at a saved soul, we see a manifestation of God's glory on display. Why? Because in saving a soul from hell, in saving and transforming a life, God is glorified. So in that sense, his glory is reflected in our transform lives. But listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. This glory is progressive in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being changed into that image from glory to glory. In other words, the more we are becoming Christ-like in our lives, it's the more we are reflecting that glory. In fact, God's purpose, Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is that in our salvation, the God's purpose in our salvation is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. And our being conformed into that image is to what? Reflect God's glory. All this, of course, is related to what we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, namely that God chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in wrapping up, let me say this, beloved. When it comes to the matter of our salvation, the accent falls on not what we do. It's not on anything that we do, but on the sovereign activity of God in choosing us, in cherishing us, that is loving us, in consecrating us, in calling us. God gets all the glory. Salvation is of the Lord. You're here this morning, you're saved, God did it, not you, not me. What then do we take away from this message this morning? Three sentences I'll give you without comment. Three sentences. When we reflect on this passage, it should, number one, stir our hearts to greater love for the Lord. Two, it should lead us to be more earnest in service and be more committed to him. And number three, it should lead us to speak more of this salvation to those who are lost. Let's revel in this salvation. Let's glory in this salvation. Let's praise God for this salvation. Let's live out this salvation to the glory of God, for his name's sake. Amen.